I want you to imagine yourselves back in school. For some of us, it's a little more of a stretch than others. But I want you to imagine that there's a big exam coming up, and there is kind of finals time for a lot of students. So imagine there's a big exam coming up and you really want to do well on this exam, and so you buckle down, you pull all-nighters, you study hard, you read through your book and go through your notes, you've got your highlighter out and everything, and you go to class the morning of the big exam, and the professor hands you your test, and you open it up, and you read the first question, and you realize you studied for the wrong test. Ever happened to anyone? Yeah? It happens. It happens. Not a good feeling. And I think that's the best way I can describe what the prophets are about. The prophets are that come in and are sent by God to tell us when the world is saying, these are all the things you have to be. You have to be bigger, faster, stronger, smarter. You have to achieve more. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to wear this. You have to wear that. All these things the world is telling us, like, this is what's important. This is what your life is about. The prophets come in and they say, no, no. This is what you're preparing for. This is who you are. This is what you're moving towards. And one of the ways the prophets do this is by offering us what we call, and by we, I mean like theology nerds and geeks like me, this is what we call eschatological visions. I want you to repeat that after me. I'm going to say it, then you say it. Eschatological visions. Okay, this will not be on the test. But eschatology is oftentimes said to be the study of the end times or the last things, and that's literally what it means. It's relating to the end, the last, and this is really important, the ultimate. When we read the prophets, and we're going to be reading the prophet Isaiah this month, when we read the prophets and we see them talk about the future, they talk about the future not in order really to predict what exactly is going to happen at a later date. When the prophets give us these eschatological visions, what they are doing is telling us this is what is ultimate. This is what lasts into eternity. You see, when the eschaton comes, and this is what we wait for during Advent, the return of Christ, and we wait for the fullness of Christ to be revealed, when that time comes, what will be revealed is what is ultimate, what is most important. What is eternal and unending, because it is from God who is eternal and unending. And so when the prophets give us these eschatological visions, they don't want us to just know something about what's going to happen in the future. It's not about prediction as much as it's about preparation. What are we preparing for? It's about instruction. This is how to live. This is how to study in light of this thing that will be ultimate and forever. The prophets are bringing us to focus on what is ultimate and most important. And we begin our Advent series with two eschatological visions that Isaiah gives us. And the first one, which we're not going to spend a ton of time in this morning, is in Isaiah 24, and it's a vision of judgment. You see, Isaiah has spent a number of chapters, about 10 chapters, going through each nation, Israel and Judah and Assyria and Edom and Moab and all of the nations around Israel and Judah, and including Israel and Judah, and saying, here are your sins. Here are the ways you are studying for the wrong exam. And then he kind of zooms out and says, and here is where all of these lead in the end. And this is how he describes it in Isaiah 24. It says, now the Lord is about to lay waste the earth and make it desolate. And he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly laid waste and utterly despoiled. For the Lord has spoken this word. Yikes. It's an image of judgment. And I think the best way, and this is the image that came into my head, and then I was reading another writer who brought the same image out this week. If you've ever seen, and God forbid you've ever experienced firsthand, but if you've ever seen images of a town after a tornado has gone through, like a big major tornado, like that, leveled. That's what Isaiah is describing. And so whether it is a tiny hut or a huge building, all has been brought down to the top or the bottom level, down to earth. And what you've already heard hinted at in that text, and what Isaiah clarifies in the next chapter that we're going to look at, is that there's a purpose for this. It's not just because God is mean and angry at everyone. He describes it more in Isaiah 25. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. What are these glorious things? You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The palace of aliens is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And you're like, wait a second, what? Why is God being praised for this scene that we're looking at right here? He goes on, therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. You have to remember that Judah, the people Isaiah is speaking to, the people of Jerusalem, these are not the great superpower. This is a tiny little annoying little nation, a thorn in the side of the empires that are around them, especially the empire of Assyria. And what he's describing is that God has brought down all of the great and mighty down to the earth, down to where Israel and Judah already were, so to speak. For you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm and a shade from the heat. When the blast of the ruthless was like a winter rainstorm, the noise of foreigners like heat in a dry place, you subdued the heat with the shade of clouds, and the song of the ruthless was stilled. And so this whole scene of judgment is not about punishing, but leveling the playing field. It's really reminiscent of Mary's prophetic words when she hears the news of Jesus and goes to her cousin Elizabeth, and she says this, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. This is what Mary is describing, a leveling of the playing field, a humbling and bringing down of all that has been corrupted and oppressive has been laid waste. And then we get to the second vision, and this is really our text for the morning, because then God invites everyone to a feast. This is Isaiah 25, chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I want to look at this feast with two questions. And the first question is this: who is this feast for? Isaiah tells us very clearly, who is this feast for? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, this is a feast for all. You see, like I said, he's gone through each country and he's named each nation and peoples one by one throughout his prophecy. One by one, he's called them by name and said, this is how corruption and oppression and injustice have worked their way in and brought them down. And now all of the national titles are gone. There's no pride in any label or any ethnicity. It is just human beings. And God says, come to the feast, all peoples of the earth. It's not just Israel, it's not just Judah, it's a feast where all are invited. So it's a feast for all peoples. It's also a feast for those who mourn. Verse 7, he will destroy on his mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. The sorrow and the mourning, just all of the evidence of the curse, the sadness, the brokenness, the wounds of this world. It's a shroud. It's a shroud that keeps us from the fullness of joy at the feast of God. And he says that shroud will be taken away. So for all, this feast is for all who mourn. You see, here's the thing. This is why Isaiah 24 was necessary. Because oppression and exclusion and control, all of those things are the ways that we avoid mourning and sorrow. We say, well, if I can just be on top, if I can just, you know, keep the bad people out, if I can just be in control of this, then I won't have to be sad. And we do this, I mean, we could talk about how this works on a international geopolitical level, but we all do it with our own lives too. We manipulate our relationships with other people. We try and be in control all so that we don't have to just mourn and be real about the things that are hard in this world. But this is a feast for those who mourn. And it's a feast, verse 8, for those who have been humbled and disgraced. Then the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For those who have no more illusions about our grandeur and pride and arrogance, it's a feast for you and me. In essence, this is a feast for people who have been in touch with the hard things of this world and who see their need for God. That's what it will be said on that day. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. We wait because we know the world is not what it should be. We know that our lives are not what they could be. And so we wait on God and we say, we need you, God. That's what this feast is for. Like Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This feast is the filling. That's who the feast is for, but what's on the menu? What's on the menu? And this is where it gets really beautiful, I think. On the menu for us is the finest portions of the feast. He says, I'll make the host the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food and well-aged wines. If you dig into the Hebrew there, he says, on the menu are the fat portions of the meat. And I know that for like our society, like cholesterol, like we're not like into the fat portions. Like I used to like cut them off and we don't love the fat portions. But in this culture, where the fats are hard to come by, where it's hard to get some meat on the bones, the fat portions were the delicacies, were the best. And when there was a sacrifice, when there was an animal sacrifice, there would be feasts. But the people who gathered at the feast did not eat the fat portions because they were the best portions and they were reserved for the Lord. So we give God the best portions of this sacrifice and we eat the rest. But at this feast, when the Lord is the host of the banquet, God reserves for us the finest portions. The best of the feast, the best of the wines, the best of the meat, the best of everything is what God offers to us. But on the menu for God, he will swallow up death forever. At this feast, God takes on for himself death, the ultimate source of that shroud over all people and over all the earth, death. God eats that and offers us the finest portions of the meat. And I think it should be fairly clear at this point why this is our first snapshot of a Messiah. Christ, the host of the banquet, who takes on himself death, so that we might have the abundance of life. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Both Isaiah and Jesus tell us that God is preparing a feast. And at this feast, we won't just talk about the light and easy conversation. We will face reality together. We will look into one another's souls, and we will see what is deepest and of most significance, including the hard things and the hard experiences of this life. And so while the world tells us that we are preparing for some test or contest. Who is the best? Who is the brightest? Who is the richest? Who is the most successful? And if that's what we're doing, we come in with our armor on and our achievements out. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jesus say, you're not preparing for a test. This is not a contest. This is a feast. It's a feast to which all are welcome, and it is only your human need that it lets you into the feast. It is only your hope in God's saving grace and the cultivation of that hope that will prepare you for what God ultimately desires to give you, the fullness of himself. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, how could we imagine a God who would sit at the table with us? Us. Not the deserving or the greatest, just us. And take for himself death and sorrow and sin. And delight as we feast on the finest that he has to offer. Help us to prepare for that feast, for that table, for that communion, that we may receive Christ this Christmas truly and fully. And all God's people said, Amen. We now prepare for the table where all are welcome. Simply bring your human need, the depth of your humanity. Simply bring your hope that God is, through Jesus Christ, swallowing up death forever and wiping away every tear from every eye. As we approach the table, we will sing together these words of preparation. Wait for the Lord, the day is near. Wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart.